There are dates that occur in our lives that we will always remember. There's not many of us left alive that remember December 7th, 1941, but I was thinking about that as tomorrow's December 7th. I can remember in school they would play a recording of President Roosevelt's speech declaring war on Japan, and that's when a lot of folks were alive who remembered that day and remembered where they were when they received the news. Not many are left. But more are alive who remember November 22nd, 1963. Sandra and I were talking about that a couple of months ago. She remembers so clearly what was going on that day when President Kennedy was shot. I'm sure all of us remember where we were when we heard the news about the tragic attacks on 9/11. That Tuesday that was such an important and that moment a dark day, although we have emerged from that. And then in our lives there are days that are very important to us that are personal. And they don't stand out to other folks, but that date stands out to us. Perhaps it's the day of your wedding or the day of the birth of your child. I remember where I was when Judy woke me up and told me that we were going to have who would be our first baby, Haley. And she woke me up with these words, "Good morning, Daddy." And I just have that memory so clear, etched in my mind. And there's another event, another memory, another date that's etched in my mind. It was the first Tuesday night in August of my senior year in high school. And we were having a youth meeting over in Winsboro. And that night absolutely, literally changed my life. And that change was connected to Jesus. And I'll tell you more about that later. But first of all, I want you to go to John chapter 3. I think this is one of the great passages to look at when you're studying with somebody about Jesus and you want to introduce them to Jesus. And it begins with a fellow named Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee and a Jewish leader. We'll call him Nick for short. But this was a guy who I think was an interesting fella. And it says in verse 2, "One night he went to Jesus and said, 'Sir, we know that God has sent you to teach us. You cannot work these miracles unless God were with you.'" And what we do if we're not careful is we gloss over the fact that he was coming to Jesus. That was a big deal. We immediately jump into the rest of the story, but we need to take a pause and just reflect on the question, why in the world was he coming to Jesus? Because you see, this guy, as much as you could in ancient Palestine, this guy had it made. I remember a friend was preaching on this years ago, and I had never really thought about this, but Nicodemus, I think, is a good case study in terms of the pursuit of happiness, a good case study in how we always seem to want more, because here is a guy in this culture who had so much. For one thing, he was blessed with an education. Because of his position, we know he had a wonderful education. And this was a world in a time when very few people could read or write, and he could do both. And in this area of the world, and being a Jew and having that heritage and having that system that he was a part of, we know that he got one of the finest educations that anyone could get for that time. So he was an educated man, and yet there was something missing. And he had access to great storehouses of knowledge. He could really pursue his intellectual growth. And yet that was not enough. Incidentally, having been blessed with the opportunity to grow intellectually, having a chance to study in the university setting and to even work in the university setting, I do think it's interesting and perhaps sad that some of the most unhappy people I've ever known have been people in what I call the academy. And even though they've had a chance to pursue intellectual growth at the highest level, there's still something missing for them. And it takes me back to Nick here. There's still something missing. There's more to life than intellectual growth. And I'll have you know, he had money, especially for that culture. Because of his position, he was very comfortable materially. Very comfortable. And that set him apart, once again, from the rest of that culture. So, as affluent as you could be in that culture, in that part of the world, Nick was that affluent. And yet, there was still something missing. I'm sure that you've known people who were very affluent, very materially blessed, who still seemed to be unhappy. And they still seem to have something missing. It's interesting what you can read that will just open up this vista of understanding. And I was reading something that was actually about tribes by a journalist named Sebastian Junger. But one of the things that he was talking about is in our society, there is so much mental illness among people in the United States in spite of the affluence. And there's so, comparatively speaking, in a lot of the underdeveloped countries, so much less. And one of the things he pointed to that I had never thought about before, and I've alluded to this here, these folks who have the husband and wife, these families, husband and wife, two kids, and live in a 10,000-square-foot house, in a neighborhood of 10,000-square-foot houses, and people drive by and think, boy, there's the life, and here's the problem. It's almost as if each one has their own town. And what is supposed to be the strongest of communities, family, there's no connectedness. There's just separation. And each goes to their own domain within that castle and live very lonely lives. And if they're not careful, it evolves into some form of mental illness. And it is so, so sad. We're made for community, and sometimes affluence takes us away from that. And so even though Nick is affluent, there's something that's missing there. And he's a guy with prestige. He's within a Jewish culture where religiously he has prestige and politically he has prestige. And yet there is still something missing. The great Walt Disney was interviewed one time, and he was asked about prestige. And the journalist, knowing that Disney was a man of great prestige, wanted to know Disney's viewpoint on prestige. And Disney, in his own homespun way, said something that I still think stands up in terms of being profound. He said, you know, prestige is nice in and of itself, but I have noticed from time to time, as I petted my dogs, they have fleas. And I try to do something about it. And no matter what I try to do, I can't get rid of the fleas. And so if you can have prestige and still can't get rid of your dog's fleas, I would say prestige ultimately is not worth that much. And he's right. And so Nick has affluence and prestige and education and religious standing, and yet there's something missing. And it's not hidden the time of day that he approaches Jesus. Did you catch that? This is not an accident. He approaches Jesus by night. And so what you have is, like so many people, like maybe we have from time to time, you've got a guy trying to hold on to what he's got, afraid of losing it, because he's afraid of getting exposed, going to talk to Jesus. So he doesn't want to lose what he has, but at the same time, there's something missing. And so he's grasping for something that has not been there. Am I explaining myself so far? Does this make sense? This is one of the greatest stories in Scripture, because it's one of the greatest examples of someone who comes to Jesus. So he comes to Jesus, and in verse 3, Jesus replied, I tell you for certain that you must be born from above before you can see God's kingdom. A lot packed into that verse. That'd be a good Bible class study, right? What does it mean when he says you must be born from above? Some versions say you must be born again. So what does all that mean? And even Nick has some confusion there, because in verse 4, he asks, how can a grown man ever be born a second time? And so he has confusion in terms of what does that mean. Nobody can go back into the mother's womb. So what are you trying to tell us, Jesus? And of course, you probably have seen the rest of the story. You know that among other things, what Jesus is talking about here is being born again in immersion. And that's where Jesus says, I tell you for certain that before you can get into God's kingdom, you must be born not only by water, but by the Spirit. Humans give life to their children, yet only God's Spirit can change you into a child of God. Don't be surprised when I say that you must be born from above. And so he's talking about immersion into him, immersion into Jesus. When we do that, we have a second life. The old person is put away into death, and the new man is born. Of course, Romans 6, 1 through 4 is another great passage that reflects upon this reality. But born of water and of the Spirit. And then there's another component that Jesus is talking about. And so let's take a pause. Again, talking to a man who should have everything but doesn't, a man who is unhappy with where his life is, a man that's seeking more. Jesus is saying, you got to understand, you get a do-over. And it is through baptism, and it is through me. And it's something that's beyond the physical. Verse 8, Jesus says there, only God's Spirit gives new life. The Spirit is like the wind that blows wherever it wants to. You can hear the wind, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. When I'm studying with folks, sometimes I'll ask them, have you ever seen the wind? And it's interesting, a lot of times I have people say, oh yeah, yeah. And I say, careful, have you ever seen the wind? And I had to get them to think about it for a moment to realize, no, I have never seen the wind. I have only seen the effects of the wind, but I have never seen the wind. Now, we've all seen effects of the wind, have we not? We see it every fall. It seems like early on we hear about the forest fires, especially out in west part of the United States, and the effects of the wind. Maybe you've been in a tornado or a hurricane and you've seen the effects of the wind. So the wind can have a very dramatic effect, but neither you nor I have seen the wind, nor have I ever seen the Spirit of God. I've never seen the Holy Spirit. Never have. Nor have you. But we have seen the effects of the Holy Spirit of God, have we not? And so that is the spirit, pun intended, of what Jesus is talking about here when he's talking about, or when he's asking Nicodemus, have you ever seen the effects of the wind? And so Nicodemus asks the logical question, how can this be? And so Jesus explains that, a lot of things that I just summarized, but I want to move over to verse 13. Because this gets into the crux of the verse that I'm headed toward that absolutely changed my life. Verse 13 of John chapter 3. No one has gone up to heaven except the Son of Man who came down from there. And that reminds us of the incarnation, does it not? Incidentally, we'll talk about that the Sunday before Christmas. We'll go back to John chapter 1, talk about the Word becoming flesh. Verse 14. And the Son of Man must be lifted up just as that metal snake was lifted up by Moses in the desert. And then everyone who has faith in the Son of Man will have eternal life. Do you remember this story from Numbers that he's referring to? There's an attack that God has empowered, an attack of the snakes, because the children of Israel have been unfaithful and they've been complaining. And so God seeks to give them consequences for that. And the only way ultimately they can be saved from that is basically a statue of a snake be raised up by Moses, and people look to that statue in faith for rescue from God. And so it's a very famous story within the confines of Israel. And Jesus makes an allusion there. to that. And he says, let me replace that image with myself. I am the one to be raised up for salvation. Now, all this is too much for Nicodemus to take in the moment. Really, it would have been for anyone at that time, even the disciples. They don't get it until it happens, and even then it takes some processing time for them to get it. But what's he talking about here? When he says the Son of Man must be lifted up, what is he talking about? He's talking about the cross, right? We reflect on that every week. Jesus being lifted up on the cross. And actually, it's the greatest time of his glory, he will say. But that is that time that is most symbolic of the salvation that we have because of him. And then you have the one verse probably anybody who claims to be a Christian can recite. The CEV version, is a little bit different than the King James. I want to read, first of all, the CEV version. God loved the people of this world with so much that he gave his only son so that everyone who has faith in him will have eternal life and never really die. Do you believe that? Do you believe that because of Jesus, because of the love that God has for this world, that you have eternal life? And by the way, when does eternal life start? It starts now. It's not later. It's now. You know, some of us were having a conversation this morning about anticipating what is to come. And we're talking about after death and how good that is. But I want you to know eternal life has already started if we're in Christ. Now, it's a different flavor than what we yet experience, but it has started. And perhaps that can give us even more joy if we live like we have that understanding. But we look at this, and of course, this is highlighting Jesus. But I want you to think about the love that the Godhead had. And I want you to think about the love that the Heavenly Father had to even empower this event. Have you ever thought about how much that cost the Heavenly Father to send Jesus here? Our salvation costs Jesus, of course. And we just talked about that moment on the cross and how terrible that must have been for him to experience that. But did you know that it also cost the Heavenly Father as well? I started early on talking about the event in August that changed my life. I want to pick it up again because it has to do with this exact point about what it cost our Heavenly Father to let Jesus die. I grew up hearing periodically testimonies of people who were in prison, and we hear some here, read some beautiful letters. And I can remember thinking, you know, what a great testimony. And when I became a young preacher, I remember thinking, well, that's a sensational story. Mine's nothing. And comparatively speaking, I think mine isn't nearly as exciting. But I do have a testimony, and you do too. And I want to take a moment to share my testimony with you. I never went to prison, but I was imprisoned. And let me explain. When I was a young man, I became a Christian. And that was something that my parents had always projected for me. Matter of fact, part of my testimony is this confession. I grew up with a drug problem. My parents drug me to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night for years. I had a drug problem. I told that to high school class one time, and before I got to the punchline, some of the kids, I lost them. They started thinking, what was it, cocaine? Crack? What, heroin? What what was the drug? Totally lost him. But anyway, that's an old line I got from a guy. I thought, well, that describes me to a T, because that's what it was. But, you know, one thing about being a boy and having access to roaming around, you have plenty of time to sin. And I'm telling you, by the time I was 10, I realized I had sinned a bunch, and I need to be forgiven. And so I was motivated to be forgiven. And I can remember being baptized into Christ by H.L. Shirey and having my sins washed away and knowing they're going to be washed away. And really trying to live that out. until I got to be almost 14 years old. I went to summer camp at a camp in Oklahoma. And it was one of those camps that's exciting and stimulating. And I was in junior high, and we had great leadership, especially from the high school boys. However, I had a chance to see what was behind the curtain. During Wednesday leisure time between 2 and 5, when we could pretty much do whatever we wanted to do, I went to the ping pong room where the high school boys were playing ping pong. And I saw they had been able to sneak aboard their buses, cigarettes, and so they were smoking and they were cussing, they were telling dirty jokes. And I remember a part of my soul died that day. I was so offended by that hypocrisy and that disconnect between what they were saying publicly and what they were living privately. And in a sense, my faith died that day. Now, because of my drug problem, I couldn't escape from church. And really, the truth be told, I didn't want to because I didn't want to go to hell. It's just I had nothing to live for because I didn't want to be like the hypocrites. And I literally did not go to another youth event until the one I told you about right before my senior year in high school. Never went to a youth rally. They had them, never went. Didn't want to go to hang out with the hypocrites. Of course, one of the things I conveniently hid from myself was this. Guess who else was a hypocrite? I was, in my own way. Of course, I was blind to it, but I was just as hypocritical. And inside, I was spiritually dying. I was basically playing defense. I didn't want to go to hell. But I wasn't doing anything to help the kingdom of God. I wasn't helping the kingdom of God grow. And I wasn't loving God. I was loving myself. And yet, in the midst of all that, heading into high school and going through high school and enjoying some of the successes that the high school kids get to enjoy, I found tremendous emptiness. And I've had to say, that time in my life, those few years there, were the most unhappy years of my life. And that's an important part of my testimony. The surrounding of religious people trying to be religious and yet not really connecting with Jesus and that emptiness and that unhappiness. So, the last week before 2 days started, my senior year in high school, we had a youth meeting. One of our deacons, a guy named Epi Elmore, wanted us to have a youth meeting, and he invited a friend, a distant cousin named Steve Ridgel, to come do it. Steve Ridgel, the youth minister in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And I went because of Epi, not because I wanted to go. And it started out in Bible class on Sunday morning. And I remember hearing Steve teach and remember thinking, you know, this is actually pretty good. And I couldn't put into place in my mind that time what was going on, but I think I was seeing conviction and yes, a fresh insight into what Scripture was, a fresh testimony with his life. But Steve preached the sermon, and I listened for the first time in years to a sermon. And what I realized was slowly I was opening up kind of like a flower to the presentation of Jesus that Steve was giving us. And Tuesday night was when he talked about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And he talked about the cost of the freedom we have in Christ. And he was talking about how obviously our salvation cost Jesus, but it also cost our Heavenly Father. And he began to tell a story that was a true story. As a matter of fact, I would commend to you a movie that secular people made that's based on this story. And it's won many secular movie awards. It's a foreign movie, but it basically is a version of the story that I'm now telling you. Back in 1937, there was a man named John Griffin. This was during the heart of the Deep Depression. He lived in the section of Arkansas that was across the river from Memphis, Tennessee. And he was a widower, left with a small child. And so by 1937, the son that he had was 8 years old. And they were very, very close because really that was each other was all they had. And every day John would come home from his job, and they would play catch or go fishing and just spend time together and really nurtured that relationship. And they were indeed very close to each other. And the boy admired his dad and looked up to his dad and constantly warned his dad to take him to work with him. He wanted to go to work with his dad. And John kept on putting him off, but finally on a summer day, he said, "All right, get up, come with me, I'm going to take you to work today." And his job was the operator of a drawbridge on the Mississippi River. And so John would use levers to raise the bridge so the barges could pass underneath. And he'd use a lever to lower the bridge so that a train could pass by on top, on the tracks that were on the bridge. And so one of the things that John did was give a little talk beforehand about safety and explain all this to the son and go off and explore if you want to. But when the train is coming, I need you by me because there's so much gear, there's so much equipment that is dangerous. So I want you standing here by me when I operate the drawbridge to let the trains come over. And of course, the boy promised he would, but being a boy, he immediately forgets his promise, and he goes off and he plays, and periodically he returns, and he'd go off and play. And then he'd return, and he'd go off and play. And about midday, excuse me, at about mid-afternoon, a train was coming from Memphis, crossing the river into Arkansas with people who were getting off shift work in one of the factories in Memphis. And so the dad had the drawbridge up and was going to have to lower it for the train to cross over. And as he is getting ready to lower the bridge, he looks down in front of him. And just a few feet ahead, he sees a picture that filled him with horror. His boy had gotten an article of clothing caught in one of the gears. He had been down there playing near there. A ball had fallen and it rolled into the gears. He went to get the ball, and he got caught. And he could not extract himself from this gear. And this gear weighed several tons. It was up. So if John lowered the drawbridge, it would go down. And this picture was unfolding before him. If he did his job, it would kill his boy. If he would save the people on this train, it would crush his boy to death. And yet if he'd save the boy, the bridge would be up and all the people on the train would die. And he had to make a decision quickly, and he did. He chose to save the people on the train and willingly sacrifice his boy. And so with tears in his eyes, he lowered the drawbridge. And you can imagine the terrible moment that was. But what made it even worse was looking over to the train with tears in his eyes and seeing people reading their newspapers, standing looking out the window, but just merrily going on their way, not recognizing the sacrifice that father had made. And Steve told that story, and he looked at us and he said, "I want to ask you a question. Is that you? Are you like that person on the terrain? Your Heavenly Father has offered His Son with even tears for you. Are you just going merrily on your way, living your life, and not caring?" And I tell you, folks, that cut me to the quick. That moment, it cut me to the quick because I recognize I'm on that terrain. I'm oblivious to the sacrifice my Heavenly Father has made. And my life changed right there in that instant. And it took on a totally new trajectory. And it's never been the same. Thankfully, it has never been the same. And I remember Steve summarizing the cost of the freedom we have in Christ. It costs our Heavenly Father. It costs, of course, our Savior Jesus Christ. And he looked at us and said, "It cost you. It cost you a life of service." Isn't it funny how you can remember something decades ago so clearly, and I remember that. And I've tried to live by that. And that's one of the reasons why this passage is so meaningful to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a verse of freedom. It is a verse of salvation. And it is a verse that calls for sacrifice. So, I want you to leave from here thinking about the mission that God has given you. Not only to live out the life that Jesus has called you to live, a life of cost. And Jesus, I ask periodically, who's willing to pay the price? Who's willing to count the cost? But this is also a message that calls people away from their lives of condemnation. God, through Jesus, through our faith in Jesus, offers salvation in him. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you are like me, or like I was on that train, that's your testimony, and you haven't come out of that, please come out of that. And if you are off that train and offering your life, I want you to think about the people who are out there, who you can connect to, who don't know Jesus, don't have the happiness of God. Their lives are empty, and they're just going on their way. And I want you to pray about that. As a matter of fact, I want to end this sermon in prayer as we think about those that we can impact for Jesus. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, thank you so much for Jesus, and we thank you for the power we have through him. And we thank you for the sacrifice that he has given. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that you have given to offer your Son. The cost for you, we praise you, Lord. And we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing.